Well, keep your Bibles open to that passage of Scripture. That's where we're going to be this morning. Thank you for reading, AC. Appreciate that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture, recognizing one message is not even near enough to be able to mine all the truth that's here and the things that you would have for us. So I pray that you would lead and guide us over the course of this message. Your Spirit would accompany, do the work that you desire. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're nearing the end of the series of Luke. We have one more message after this week, a series that I've titled, Know Jesus. Know Jesus. That's the ultimate goal of the Gospel of Luke, is that you would walk away having read it, having studied it, and know who Jesus is and what he has done. In particular, one thing that Luke wants you to do is to understand who Jesus is by looking at his life, how he lived, what he accomplished, and what people said about him while they were watching what was taking place. And one thing in particular that's really important, and you're going to see highlighted in this passage, is that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was part of God's plan and always has been. It was not an imposter. Jesus was not an imposter, you might say, or a secondary idea to what God was doing and is doing in this world. But rather, Jesus accomplished what he did as the pinnacle of God's plan in the world today. And the book of Luke opened up to this point. As you open up the book of Luke, you know, some of the passages that you read in chapter 1 and chapter 2, familiar to us around Christmas time, point to the reality that what was about to take place was part of God's plan. It was the next unfolding and really the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan in the world. So you'd hear prophecies by people in chapter 1. You heard the song of Mary in chapter 1 and 2 and things that she says in that chapter pointing to Christ. The life and ministry of Jesus was all part of God's plan, and especially the most recent event that we looked at over the past couple of weeks, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The disciples are having a hard time understanding this. They can't wrap their head around this, that the one that they've followed is now dead. They do not understand his passion. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were not an anomaly, but the very center of what Jesus came to this world to do. That's why he kept telling the disciples in the book, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Pay attention. This is going to happen. So Luke chapter 9. Verses 21 through 22, he says to them, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, this is to his disciples, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They didn't get it. A little bit later in that chapter, verses 43 through 45, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And a little bit later, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, same thing. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. What's going to happen to Jesus has been written about, and it's going to take place. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Each time, these disciples didn't get it. It didn't fit what they expected the Messiah to do. Which I just as kind of like a side point, a little application, you could say, it's a good reminder for each one of us to actually study the Word of God, right? To actually get to know what the Bible says about Jesus. Because people have all sorts of opinions about what Jesus should be like. Well, the Bible tells us pretty clearly what he is like, what he has done, and why he came. So you always want to get your thoughts in line with Scripture to study the Word of God and make sure that what you think God's like actually is what God's like, right? The disciples had a hard time understanding who Jesus was and what he was doing. Now, this morning's passage that you heard in the Scripture reading is a very unique passage. You're only going to find this event from verses 13 down to 35 in the Gospel of Luke. You're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it reinforces the big point that Luke is making. Jesus is the culmination of the plan of God in the world. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. What takes place in verses 13 through 35 happened that very day. What day? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 12, the day when the women discovered the empty tomb of Jesus. And so that same day that they discovered this empty tomb, that day, verse 13, two of those disciples who were there, two of the people who were disciples of Jesus are now going to a village named Emmaus. Now, what's interesting as you go through this, I kind of see three big parts, and that's what we're going to do today, kind of break it down into three major sections. And it starts in verses 13 down to verse 24, what I've called a confused perspective. You have a confused perspective on behalf of these two disciples in verses 13 down to verse 24. You notice they're on their way to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles, ESV is pretty good there, from Jerusalem. We don't know where Emmaus is today. We don't know the exact town. But we do know it was on a really popular route that connected the west coast of Israel. I guess I can't do that. Maybe that's what it is. It was happening last week. All right, I'll put this, here we go. So connects the west coast of Israel with Jerusalem. There are two disciples going on this road, walking away, and notice in verse 14, they're talking about everything that happened. It's not hard to picture. That's what we would do if we're on a drive after a large event. Hey, what did you think about everything that you saw? That's what you see in verse number 14. And while they're talking, look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, we know it's Jesus because Luke told us it is. Right? But they didn't know that. This was a guy who, to them, they didn't see it. He comes in and he starts accompanying them on this walk. In verse 16, notice, they didn't see it because their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Seems like God was probably keeping them from seeing who Jesus was, which actually was common after the resurrection of Jesus initially. Of course, they had their own lack of faith in everything of what Jesus had said. There's no question about that. But it seems like God's keeping them from recognizing at this point who Jesus is. They didn't know that the one walking with them was Jesus, the very one that they're talking about. So look at verse 17. He said to them, Jesus did, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And you can picture it. They stop walking. They're looking sad, right? Verse 17. And one of them, Cleopas, the only place you'll see Cleopas in the Scriptures, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Like, did you not catch everything that everyone else in this world was catching on to what happened? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And of course, he said to them, what things? Tell me about it. And that's what they do. Verse 19, look what they do. They keep going on. They said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers, verse 20, delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped. Now they're not telling events anymore in verse 21. Now they're giving their interpretation and their opinion. But we had hoped, verse 21, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They tell about what took place. You notice they consider Jesus in verse number 19 a prophet, right? A prophet because of what he was teaching, a prophet because of the mighty deeds that he had done in verse 19. They were following him. He must have been the Messiah in their mind because he's doing great things. He's also speaking the word of God. But there's a problem. That's verse 20. The very people that you would think he's leading, the religious people of Israel and Jerusalem, they are against him. Verse 20, they delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Here's a problem for our understanding of who we thought the Messiah was going to be. He died. That doesn't fit our paradigm of what a disciple, or excuse me, what a Messiah ought to be. But then they continue in verses 22 through 24 and give insider information. Not everybody in Jerusalem knew this information. They have some insider information in verse 22, talking about when the women went and they couldn't find the body of Jesus, and how the other disciples, verse 24, went to the tomb and found that they had not seen the body of Jesus. But I call this a confused perspective because of what they say in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Implied, and he didn't. He failed. They thought Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. They expected out of Jesus a certain type of redemption, a release. That's what the word there is. In their minds, the redemption that the Messiah was going to bring would be first and foremost a political redemption of Rome, getting them off our back. Any other type of people who were over Israel, whenever the Messiah would show up, would get them off, and Israel would be a kingdom again, reestablishing this Jewish kingdom. But the problem is, he was killed by the Romans. So our hopes are dashed, defeating this potential in their minds. What they did not understand was that the redemption he was to bring in verse 21, we hope that he was the one to redeem Israel, Jesus was going, I have. It's a different redemption than you thought at this point. It's different than what you expected. He brought a redemption from the greatest enemy of all, a greater enemy than Rome that was over them in Israel at this time. He had come and died to redeem people from their sins. And that is the greatest need that any of us in this room have. That is the most important thing for any one of you in this room, to be redeemed from your sins. Your biggest problem is your sin. Your biggest problem is the disruption of your sin and what that creates between you and God. That is the greatest issue in this world today. That's your greatest need today, to have your sins taken care of. It's greater than any economic situation you find yourself in, any relationship issue that you have with others, or your lack of education, or anything. The most important thing is the very thing that Christ came to redeem people from, and that is from their sins and the penalty of their sins. So the most important need that you have is to be forgiven of your sins before God. It is. Jesus actually did bring redemption. He actually did do what they say in verse 21. Just not the way that they were thinking. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on his death. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the penalty of sin. These disciples did not understand that. These two didn't understand that. They misunderstood what was taking place. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 25. Look at his response, and I appreciated how AC read it with enthusiasm there. He said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The reason that they didn't get this is they failed to understand the scriptures. They failed to believe the word of God in the Old Testament and what the prophets have said. And so in verse 26 and 27, Jesus now gives them what I call a corrected perspective on everything that took place. The disciples thought what had happened to Jesus at this time was outside of God's plan. It wasn't intended for the Messiah to experience what happened. But notice in verse 26, the question that Jesus asks, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is, really? I mean, I know it's Memorial Day weekend, but crying out loud, yes, right? This was necessary. I always say in Scripture, there's always these rhetorical questions, and I always give this illustration, so you've heard it 1,000 times. When the mother comes in the room and asks, whose socks are these? She knows. She wants you to answer the question and pick them up. And that's the question of Jesus. Was it not necessary? Yes, it was necessary. This was necessary for him to do this. It was part of God's plan. That's exactly what the angels said. Look back at verse 6 and 7. They had said this already. Verse 6 and 7, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, and must on the third day rise. Yes, all of this was necessary. You're misunderstanding what took place. There's plenty of passages in the Old Testament because in verse 26 he says, you know, was it not necessary for these things to take place because it was even written about in the Scriptures? Because in verse 25, you didn't believe what the prophets have said. And you look through the Old Testament, it is all over the Old Testament. The Messiah who would suffer, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, most popular passage that many of you are familiar with, Isaiah 53. But not only was his suffering predicted in the Old Testament, but his glory, his raising to glory, the most popular New Testament psalm, you know, that's quoted over and over again of the Old Testament, is Psalm 110, speaking to his great glory. These disciples are just having a hard time putting all the pieces together. And Jesus' response is pretty simple. This was all part of the plan. You missed it. This is all part of the plan. It was necessary for Jesus to die and to rise and to be in a place of glory. It is clear that the Scriptures taught that. So Paul can say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And notice the next phrase, what? In accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried and was raised on the third day. And what's it say next? In accordance with the Scriptures. This was always God's plan. Always. God didn't wake up one day and go, oh, I got to think of a plan of redemption here. It was always part of his plan. In accordance with the Scriptures, the Old Testaments bore witness to what would happen, the Old Testament prophets, to what would happen in Jerusalem, and these disciples had failed to see it. And even the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of Jesus understood something was coming, the very things that he is going to point to, and didn't understand it still. We know that from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, really interesting passage, verses 10 through 11. It's one of my favorite passages in Peter because this isn't in the notes, so just bear with me. I'll give you a little overview of how 1 Peter writes. He writes about three major things, all under the grace of God. Suffering, which we usually don't think of as being under the grace of God, right? He writes about privilege that we have, which is part of grace, and he also writes about our responsibility of grace. But the privilege of grace you see in this passage. How many of you think, I would be privileged if I was like Moses? You know, if I saw God face to face on the mountain, and Peter is coming in and saying, if you know Christ, you have a greater privilege than all the Old Testament prophets combined. Wait, you're talking the guy that made an axe head rise in the water? Yeah. Why? Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the salvation that we have, that he just wrote about, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us. because of the hope, basically, of the resurrection, then the inheritance we have, and we love him, verse 9. And then he comes to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, this amazing salvation you have, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, privilege, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted. So the Old Testament prophets predicted, notice, the very things that Jesus said were necessary. You see that? The sufferings of Christ and what? Subsequent glories. They knew that they were speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent. They just didn't know when is it going to take place and who's it going to be. So Jesus comes to them and says in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Yes, why? Because this is what the prophets have been saying. It all ties together. So verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is a Jewish way of saying the whole Old Testament. You have the former and the latter prophets, which has all these historical books and everything, and Moses. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures, in case you were wondering what that meant, all the scriptures, things concerning himself. He gives them a lesson. Starting with Moses, Moses being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus is in there, I forgot it, called the Pentateuch. He starts there and shows them through the whole scriptures, the Old Testament showed and predicted of what he did, and it pointed to him. But don't miss the point. What Jesus is saying is this: if you knew the plan of God, if you knew the word of God, then everything that took place was part of that plan. He did actually redeem, just not in a way that they were anticipating. And he corrected their perspective. Well, now, verses 28 through 35, the last major section of this passage, I call this a confirmed perspective. How do you like that? I alliterated today. I knew it would help keep you awake. If you're new to this, I hate alliteration. I'm terrible at it. That's why I hate it. It takes a gift to be able to do that. But it worked this week. Well, that talk in verse 27 took some time. Remember, they were walking up to potentially 6 miles. In verse 28, notice, they finally draw near to the village. They made it to Emmaus, to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther. I hate that translation. It makes it sound like he pretended, because that's what we think of. The idea is the way he's carrying himself was he's ready to move on. And they're like, no, hold up. Stay with us, right? That's verse 29. They urged him the more to stay with him, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And they still don't know who he is at this point. They probably were just as amazed as he opened up the scriptures to them. And pieces fell together they had not thought about. In verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And as that happens, all of a sudden, notice verse 31, their eyes were opened. Is that a reference to the Lord's Supper? I don't know. There's differences between it. The point is, as he broke bread, which he did quite often with his disciples, highlighted most recently in the Lord's Supper, their eyes are now opened. And they realize the one that they were discouraged about losing has been with them this whole time. In verse 31, they recognized him, and at that moment, he vanishes. And I mean, that must have been something, huh? Like, whoa! Right, but notice how they respond in verse 32, right? Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road? I mean, in verse 31, all of a sudden, this is pretty significant because in the book of Luke, no one has seen Jesus yet. There's only rumors of the empty tomb. There's people who went and saw the empty tomb, but nobody's seen Jesus. And now all of a sudden, the first two in verse 31 to see Jesus, he instantly vanishes from their sight. And then they're like, they're replaying everything, which they did. Why do I know that? Because that's how we met them. They're replaying everything. And now they're doing it again. And they're like, hey, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? You get the idea, right? They kind of like, while he was talking, we're putting pieces together. How does this guy know all this? And all of it comes together in verse 32, will he open the scriptures? And so now it's confirmed. Not only does Jesus, did he die, but now he is risen from the dead. It's not just an empty tomb. We've seen him. And they're excited in verse 33. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, which you did not do. You don't travel out at night on a road. Remember the evening had just come? They got a five to seven mile journey that they're going to do in the evening, which left you vulnerable to rot. But they don't care because now they have seen Jesus. It's huge. They got to tell the other disciples about this. And so verse 33, they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, what's interesting in verse 34, this is now the disciples talking, not the two on the road to Emmaus. I think that'll help you out. The ones who are speaking in verse 34 and saying are the disciples. They come, so the picture is they come in verse 34 and the disciples are like, hey, Simon saw him, Simon Peter. And they're like, no way. Verse 35, we saw him. That's how you have to understand it because it can kind of sound a little weird. Who's Simon? We know Cleopas, right? But the disciples said, the Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. And now they confirm that in verse 35, this confirmed perspective. Yes, he did die, but he rose. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of the bread. It confirms the new perspective of these disciples. The death and the resurrection was always part of the plan of God. This was always what he was doing. It's not an intrusion to God's plan, but the very plan of God. And so it was dramatic news to everybody at this point. Now you have these confirmations from these two witnesses. You have this from Simon. It's not word of mouth from the angels anymore that Jesus is alive. No, they have now seen him. They have those who have seen him. He is alive. Hope's not over. It continues. There is a new hope. What's so important about this passage, though, is the verse that I spent almost no time on. Verse 27. In my defense, Jesus had a 5 to 6 mile walking journey to talk through this. That woke you up. And I have 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Verse 7. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is one of the main, if not the main point, of Luke. That what Jesus has been doing, that the life that he has lived, the death that he's died, and now the resurrection to new life, was always part of God's plan. It was always part of God's plan and the pinnacle, you could say, of the redemptive plan of God. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the world when it's created and humanity first showed up on the scene back in Moses. Christ was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament pointed to. We can't be sure of everything that Jesus said. He doesn't tell us what he said. But I can take a few minutes, right, to show you. I only have enough time to show you two passages. We're not even get out of the book of Genesis. To show you how all the way back from the earliest of time, the trajectory of humanity has been pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could say the trajectory of humanity from then on is looking back, anticipating what's coming, but looking back to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus started with Moses, and so will we. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve had sinned, The Lord had warned Adam in Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. It's a test of autonomy. Will mankind live as if God is not God? And you maybe know the story. I mean, if you get apple juice, there's an apple bit out. It's called, you know, Adam and Eve is in all our symbol. Man, this is fun, huh? We'll figure it out for next week. Don't worry, it'll keep you on your toes. Ingrained in our culture, we're aware of the Adam and Eve story. They eat the fruit. And God brings judgment upon them, the curse in Genesis chapter 3. He curses man, he curses the ground, he curses woman, and then he curses the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Of course, the serpent is understood as symbolic of Satan. He acted through that serpent. So there's going to be enmity between her seed, notice in verse 3:15, between your offspring, the seed of Satan, you might say, and her offspring. In her offspring, he, and the word bruise doesn't quite get it, will deal a fatal blow. Going to hit you in the head so hard it's a big bruise that's going to cause you to be fatally blown. He is going to bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. You'll cause some issues, but he's going to hit you in the head. He's going to cause the fatal blow to your head. Her seed one day is going to come and really reverse the curse as it would be. Bruise this serpent's head to a fatal blow. Crush it from this woman because of his temptation of Adam and Eve. And so humanity is looking for that promised one. Who's it going to be? You can even see that in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6 in particular. Well, a few chapters later, we're introduced to another promise, vital promise to understand what God's doing in the world. Genesis chapter 12, now we get a little bit more of an understanding. There's a lot of people in the world. Well, now we're going to realize it's going to come through a family. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is later, well after Abram, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll curse those who curse you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And notice this last phrase, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. There's another promise. In Genesis 3, there's a promise of a seed who's going to come. In Genesis 12, there's a promise of a seed, you might say, a big nation. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Every tribe, every nation, every people would be blessed. That's quite a statement. It's not simply that Abraham's people will be blessed, but all will be blessed. And so 12 chapters into the Bible, we're only 12 chapters in, and we're looking for someone. We're looking for this seed who's going to come and make right this terrible world we live in. And we do live in a terrible world. And someone is going to come through this family of Abram and all the nations, including the United States, would be blessed. And what do we learn about Christ? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Genesis 3:15, a seed's going to come. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, which means Jesus was fully man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is who? You remember that promise all the way back in Genesis 3? And deliver all those who fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. With all the scriptures beginning in Moses. How about Genesis 12? All the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, guess what? That pointed to Christ as well. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, meaning not just Jews would be redeemed, but Gentiles as well, which means all humanity, Jews, Gentiles, that covers every type of person in the world, people from every type of person in the world. God foresaw this, and notice what he quotes. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so those who come to Christ, whether you're Jew, Gentile, whether you're here in Russia, Cuba, you name it, Canada, if you come to Christ, you receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham. That's just two passages. We're not even out of Genesis yet. And I figured for Memorial Day weekend, we wouldn't keep going. There's so much more. Jesus took the disciples through all the Old Testament and showed how to point it to Christ, that his death, burial, and resurrection was always part of God's plan. So again, I remind you what I've said so many times in this series through Luke. If you want to be in line with what God's doing in this world, then you have to be in line with Jesus. Okay? If you want to be in line with what God's doing in this world, then you have to be in line with Jesus. You have to be a disciple of Jesus. And what's cool when you're a disciple of Jesus is he also starts to pull you into his plan. That's going to be tomorrow, next week. You'll come back. You'll hear more. He's going to pull you in to help, to be part of what he's doing. Redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to experience the blessing of Abraham. But if you don't know him, your call is to get in line with Christ, to become his disciple, and realize the blessing that was promised to Abraham comes through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this encouragement of hope that's found in Christ. If anyone does not know you, Lord, I pray you'd work in their life, that they would see the importance of becoming a disciple of Jesus. And for those of us who know Christ, what a hope we have, because Jesus didn't remain in the grave but rose to new life. The scriptures were fulfilled, and we have hope for tomorrow. It's in the Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand and join as we sing Living Hope.